Matthew chapter 24 is definitely one of those areas where I can steal. Any of you who've listened to Chuck Missler for any length of time, he's a kind of an obscure Bible teacher, and one of the things he always says is take at the beginning and write Acts 17:11 at the top of your paper, which says it refers to the Bereans in Acts 17 when Paul went there, and it says they were more noble than the Thessalonians, and that when Paul preached to them, they received the word with all readiness, but then they went back and searched the scriptures to see if these things are true. And I would encourage you, I'll tell you what I think, and you can decide what the scriptures say for yourself. If you remember the scene, this is just before the Last Supper, very shortly before. Jesus has told the Jews who've rejected him, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." He goes with his disciples aside. They show him all of the great buildings of the temple. And he tells them, look, not one stone of this is going to be left on top of another. This is all going to be destroyed. And they said to him, back in verse 3, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" And he answers a question, and it's questions that we all have. When shall this be? When shall the temple be destroyed? Obviously, we don't have that question because we know when that was destroyed. It was in 70 AD. What shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? When is it going to happen? What should we look for? And we covered part of it last week. And as we get into it this week, one of the key distinctions to remember is there are two different groups. There is the nation of Israel, and there is the church. They're not the same. To understand where I'm coming from, we have to remember a couple verses. We covered them last week, but I just want to remind you, because some of this is difficult. A lot of it is difficult. And I think the best way to understand it is to understand in light of what Daniel was told. If you remember back in Daniel chapter 9, when the Jews were in captivity in Babylon, they'd been there 70 years. Daniel starts praying because he realizes from reading Jeremiah that God had said they'd be in captivity for 70 years. He said, all 70 years is up, time's short, I better start praying. And an angel comes to him. And the angel says to him in Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks or 7 year periods, 77s are determined upon thy people, Daniel was a Jew, and thy holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy and anoint the most holy. That there were 77-year periods left, 490 years, that God was going to be dealing with the nation of Israel. And then he goes on and talks about 69 of those 7 year periods is going to be from the time that the decree goes forth to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem until Messiah shows up is going to be 483 years. And when you do the math, we know when that happened, when Artaxerxes Longimanus gave the decree, until Jesus rides in on a donkey, it was 483 years. It was to the day. But he said there were 490 years. There was another 7 year period that was to be dealt with Israel. And that 7 year period is kind of what we're waiting for. You hear talk about the tribulation period, all of that is dealing with Israel for those last 7 years. In the midst of when Jesus came, and then he turned to the Jews and said, your house is left unto you desolate, until the eyes are going to go back on Jerusalem, there was this period of time. In the Old Testament, it was a mystery. That's why Paul talks about Christ and the church as being a mystery, something that was unknown before but now has been revealed. In Romans 11, verse 25, Paul says this. He says, I would not have you, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The Jews, in rejecting the Messiah, blindness has come upon them, and then the church age starts. And now God is calling people to his son, to accept his son as Messiah, and that involves Jew and Greek and Gentile and barbarian and male and female. And we're told in the church there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, male and female, that they're all part of his church. But that is until the fullness, until the last one comes to know the Lord. And then we're going to see all eyes go back on Jerusalem again. That last 7 year period in Daniel in 9:27, The angel tells him he shall, and he's speaking about the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, that 1 7-year period. And in the midst of that, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. He goes on to talk about in chapter 12 of Daniel that from the time the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there should be 1,290 days, which is about 3.5 years. And Jesus here in Matthew 24, and we covered it last week, but we'll pick up around verse 15 just so we can get a running start. He's speaking of that period because he says, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains, them which are on the housetop not come down and take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back and take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight is not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Again, that's dealing with the Jews. I don't care if it's a Sabbath day. The church is never called to keep the Sabbath. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world till this time, no, nor ever shall be. That last 7-year period is the tribulation period. The last 3.5, which is going to start when that abomination of desolation Daniel wrote about, Jesus mentioned, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, there's a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. He goes inside. He wants himself to be worshipped as God. So he's in the holiest place on earth doing the most profane thing. That's the abomination of desolation. And that's what Daniel said. From that time on, you know, until the end, there's 1,290 days. Now, during that great tribulation, and when you go through the book of Revelation, we see all of this nasty stuff happening. You see famine and pestilence and war and you know, a third of the population of the earth dying. Well, Jesus says this of that time, and except, in verse 22, those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days should be shortened. Except those days should be shortened, no flesh should be saved. And we mentioned this a little bit last week, and I might touch it again in a minute, that's one of those statements that 2,000 years ago was almost incomprehensible, because how 2,000 years ago could the humans manage to wipe out all life on earth? With swords? Catapults? Trebuchets? I mean, how are they going to throw? How are you going to do that? But now we know it's easy. It's as simple as somebody pushing a button, and it starts a cascading chain of events where all of the nuclear weapons get launched and all flesh could be wiped out. And then he says in this day, and this is kind of where we left off last week, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall so show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I've told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chamber, believe it not. For as lightning cometh out of the east, and shines even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, look, people tell you, look, Jesus appeared, he's secretly here, or he's out in the desert. You don't even bother to go, because in that day, when I return, everybody's going to see it. It's going to be like lightning going, the sun going from east to west. Every eye is going to see. Nobody's going to miss me coming back. And then he says this in verse 28, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now, you can look at that a couple different ways. What does he mean there, where the carcasses, the eagles, gather together? I mentioned it last week. Eagles, majestic bird, our national symbol. But they'll land on a piece of roadkill as quickly as any raven will and pick it away. In Revelation 19, speaking of the Battle of Armageddon, you actually have an angel crying out to all the fowls that are in the air and telling them, hey, gather yourselves into the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men. That there's going to be such a battle there. We're told the blood goes to a horse's bridle. That's how high it is. And the angel says, come on in, birds, because you got to do cleanup. They're the cleanup crew whenever there's a battle. And it could be that he's talking about that. But I think there's another way to look at it as well. Paul, when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he said in verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Because we always want to know, what time is it? How much time do we have? When are you coming back? What's going to, I mean, that's why they're asking him, what's the sign? When are these things going to be? And we're always thinking linearly, like, give me a date on the calendar. Give me a time. Let me know exactly. People always want to know a specific date. But God doesn't measure things necessarily according to our calendar. He measures things morally. There becomes a decline as things become worse and worse. And even though we as a people, as a world, are increasing in knowledge, as the Bible said we would, the technology has improved more and more and more. Morally, are things getting better and better and better? Or are things getting worse and worse and worse? Are we taking this technology and using it for the best purposes? Not according to the pop-ups that I see every time I go to check the news. We mentioned before that 50% anyways of all the scientists on the planet are engaged in one form or another of making weapons, ways to kill ourselves. That although we may be increasing in knowledge and understanding, at the same time, morally, things are on the slide. And God is measuring things morally, and there comes a time when people get to a point where he has to act. And I think the measure of decay on a nation, the measure of decay in the people, is how you can tell what time it is. And then he goes after the tribulation period. And this is something in verse 29 he mentions in Joel 2 and Revelation 6 and other places. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. That there will be astronomical signs. Will there be comets? Will there be messes with the orbits of the planets? I don't know for sure. And it says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It's interesting, when you look at Christ's first advent upon the earth, when he came, it was heralded by a star, right? That there was the star in the east. We know the story of the wise men. We know how many there were. No, we don't know. It doesn't tell us. There was three gifts. We don't know how many wise men we were. If you think three, it's because you grew up on the Flannograph story, or you had the coloring sheets that showed three because there was gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But they came through town and stirred all of town up. But these astronomers or astrologers, whatever they were from the east, saw some things going on in the heavens and the skies that told them that there was a supernatural event that was going to be happening. And that star, whatever it was that alerted them to Christ, was enough to get them to come all the way across the desert and come to Israel, to Jerusalem, to find out where the Messiah would be born. And you remember, they went in, they saw Herod, and the Herod asked the religious leaders, and they told him it was in Bethlehem because they had the scriptures. And so they went out, and they said they followed the star. And the star, and again, I've seen that video, what is it, the Star of Bethlehem? Is that what it is? And somebody makes a case based on astronomy and whatever else as to what was going on in the heavens. And it's a cool story if you haven't watched it, but I don't buy it completely. Personally, I don't buy it. And the reason why I don't buy it, if you read the account in the text, it said when they left from Herod the wise men, they went out and they followed the star, and the star went and it set over the house where the child was. I mean, if you've been out and you can look in the sky at any place in Lincoln, guaranteed, and it's not going to look any different than it does any place else in Lincoln, and you can't tell when there's a particular star over somebody's house, but something happened when Christ came the first time that nobody could mistake, and it led them to a specific place. And it seems when he comes again, there shall be some sign in the heavens, whether it's him coming and we'll be able to see the brightness of his coming with his saints from a far way off, don't know. It says, and he shall, in verse 31, send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from one heaven to the other. Again, who are his elect? Well, depends. If you're a post-trib, then the elect is the church. If you're a pre-trib, then the elect is, as it says in Isaiah 45:4 or in Romans 11, it's the Jews. It depends. Now, he gives some parables to help us understand, or what to look for. He says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. And like he said at the beginning of the chapter, there'll be wars and rumors of wars. There'll be famine. There'll be pestilence. There'll be earthquakes. There'll be great deception spiritually. Well, okay, we see signs of that. Is it more than it's ever been? Some of them surely, I would say, are. If nothing else, I think we can look at technology and understand that time is short. Because if you were reading the scriptures 1,000 years ago, there'd be certain things you'd come to and you'd think, how could that possibly happen? Like all flesh could be destroyed if the days aren't short. And you think, how could we possibly do that? It doesn't make any sense. Or you could read about, it talks about in the last days, the Antichrist requiring everybody to get a mark on their hand or their forehead to be able to buy or sell. And you'd think, how could one person control commerce all over the world when, you have to hop on a ship and ride for a month to get from Europe to America? But nowadays, we know that's easy because there's scanners in every supermarket checkout store. We have, it's a, $50 option to get a laptop with biometric scanning so that it can scan your thumbprint, or, for a good one that can read your eye. That stuff is here today. The technology's there. When you look in Revelation, and it talks about that in the midst of the tribulation, God is going to send his two witnesses and that nobody's going to be able to mess with them, and they're going to be able to do signs and wonders. And then eventually, the Antichrist is going to kill them, and they're going to lie on the streets. And it says all the people of the world are going to be so excited that those two witnesses are dead that they're going to exchange gifts. And they're dead for 3 days, and then all of a sudden they come to life and everybody sees it. And you think, 200 years ago, if there were two guys in Israel witnessing and doing supernatural events, how long would it take for us to hear in America? Well, it would take a long time, right? Somebody's got to hop a boat, I suppose, to tell us. Certainly if they die and they're raised 3 days later, we're not going to know. But today, it'd be no problem. It'd be right on CNN. It'd be on Fox News. It'd be on the internet. We could just click on it and watch it. Send each other gifts. Well, today it's no problem. We could just go online to FTD.com and I could send you your dead witness flower pack and you'd be real happy to get it. So we see all these things and we think anything that would have to be supernatural 100 years ago is now, it's commonplace. I don't even like to go to the store anymore. I buy almost anything I can online so I don't have to deal with people. Oh, that's great. And I'm a Christian. But I mean, we know how it is. If I could get my groceries, I'd do it that way. I wouldn't have to wait in line. He says, when you see the parable of the fig tree, and in Luke, he says the fig tree and the other trees. Fig tree, in a lot of places, Jeremiah 24, Hosea 9, fig tree is a type of Israel. And a lot of people look at this and say, when you shall see the fig tree begin to blossom. Because we know in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed that Jesus predicted at the beginning of this chapter, Israel was, by and large, except for just a few, driven out of the land. And there were no more Jews there for hundreds and hundreds of years. There was never an Israel. And of course, you read these things that talk about a temple being there again, and people would look at that and say, there are no Jews in Israel. How could there be a temple again? And so they'd spiritualize it, and they'd say, well, the church must replace Israel, and so we'll have to say this is the church, and we'll make it all spiritual. And then in 1948, a crazy thing happened at the end of World War II. Israel was declared a nation again, and all the Jews began filtering back in. And they've been doing that ever since, increasing, increasing. And you still have Jews from all over the world. Because in Israel, if you were ever looking for a sign that there was a God and that the Bible was true, Israel should be one of those signs to you because they've done something that no other nation has ever done. Let me ask you, have you ever met a Philistine? Have you ever met an Ammonite? Well, no, you haven't. Because what happens is when these nations were conquered and they were driven out of their land, they were assimilated by the other countries, and they just became part of the great melting pot. Except for one nation. There was only one nation that was ever driven out of their land, and they were out of their land for almost 2,000 years, and yet they remained a distinct, identifiable people group. Because they had the word of God that they were a chosen people. And so it didn't matter whether they were scattered into Russia, whether they came to the United States, or they went to Poland, they went into Europe, they went into Germany, they went all over the place, yet there was these distinct people, the Jews. And now we see them coming back into the land, almost like the fig tree is budding again. Well, people looked at that, and then they saw this next verse, verse 34, where Jesus says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Well, people said, wait a minute. A generation won't pass from when these things will happen. If in 1948 Israel comes back into the land and they become a nation, and we know that that generation won't pass until Jesus returns, well, all we have to do is figure out how long a generation is, and we can know when he comes back. And so they did the math, and they looked at the time when Israel was in wandering in the wilderness, and the Lord, and that was, depending on where you look, either a 38 or a 40-year period. And the people said, well, wait a minute. 40 years, if a generation is 40 years, and they came back into the land in 1948, that means in 1988, Jesus is coming back. And so in the 70s, there was this great blossom of people interested in prophecy and the return of the Lord. And you see books like one that was written that says 88 reasons why Jesus will come back in 1988. I went to Amazon last night. There's one used copy of that for sale for $50. It was a pamphlet somebody printed, and you know, all kinds of people bought it. And there was one comment on it, and the guy said, yeah, I was one of the people who fell for this. I'm trying to find a copy just for nostalgic reasons. But they were wrong. They figured, well, the generation must be 40 years. He'll come back in 88, only it didn't happen. And so they figured they were off, and they tried for 89. Then there were others who said, well, wait a minute. In the beginning of Matthew, it says that from Abraham to David was 14 generations. So we know how long all the people lived to be in between, so we can just do the math up. And when you add them all up and then you divide it by 14 generations, you come to 51.4 years. And you think, wait a minute, 1948 plus 51.4 years, that's 1999. I mean, if there was ever a time that he could come back, surely it'll be at the turn of the... In fact, if there was about 4,000 years before Christ and about 2,000 years after Christ, we know the day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. 6 days he did everything and the seventh day he rested. Why, it has to be the year 2000. So Jesus is coming back in the year 2000. Except for he didn't come back. Well, you can look at Genesis chapter 15 when God tells Abraham that his descendants are going to go into Egypt, and then in the fourth generation they're going to come out. The sad part of that is they were there for 400 years. Well, if a generation is 100 years, in 1948, that means 2048. That's too long. And the problem with all of this is he never intended you to figure out exactly when. Certainly we know this. The people that see these things begin to pass, and this generation can be genos, it can be race. Those people that see this stuff begin to pass shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. He says, heaven and earth shall pass away, my word shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knows no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Nobody knows. So if you're trying to peg it down to a date, the only thing I can tell you for sure is this. If somebody tells me, I know for sure that he's going to return on January 25th, 2010, that's one day I'm not going to be that worried about it, because nobody knows the day or the hour. The thing is, and look, when it comes to eschatology, those of you who are familiar with that term, it means end time events. Most people recognize that there is a 7-year period left to deal with Israel. The question is, what happens with the church? Is the church here through that whole 7-year period? Does Jesus take the church out before that period starts? Does he take them out somewhere in the middle? That's the question. I don't think that's a heaven or hell issue, okay? We can disagree on that. You can think that he's post-trib. I personally believe in pre-trib, and I've given some of my reasons, and I will again. It's not a heaven or hell issue. But it is a motivation one. I do know this. If Jesus says, nobody knows the day or the hour, okay? But Daniel tells us, we'll know this from the day that the abomination of desolation is set up. It's going to be 1,290 days until Jesus returns. I would think then somebody could figure out the day or the hour if they know from that particular event. I think the way you reconcile it is, nobody knows the day or the hour when this is all going to begin, and it's all going to begin when the church is taken out of here. Once the church is taken out of here, you'll be able to do the math and come pretty close to when he's going to return. It's not going to be a secret. Now, he gives us some signs of what it's going to be like in that day. He says in verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. In the same way things were going on in the day of Noah, so shall they be going on in the day that the Son of Man returns. Well, you read Genesis 6:5 when that story happened. And it says, and God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of his thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And you can think, yeah, that's pretty much going on today. That describes our situation. But the point he's really making here is that business was going on, life was going on as usual. The Lord told Noah, look, I'm going to destroy the world because everybody's evil and I need to wipe them out. There was some other stuff going on if you read that story. There's some bizarre angelic things. I'm not going to get into that. But whatever the case, God told Noah, I'm going to destroy the earth. You need to build an ark. So he starts, and he starts telling people. He's building an ark, and you have to understand, he's building an ark in a place where there's no water. And it's a really big boat. And he's building it, according to the Old Testament, in a time when it had never rained before. Up until that point, whatever the hydrological system was like on the earth before the flood, we're told that the earth was watered by a mist. It had just never rained. And so he's telling everybody, look, it's going to rain, and so we've got to get in this big boat. And everybody's saying, oh, man, you're insane. I mean, he's 500 years old when he starts this. And it's him and his kids. He works on it for 120 years, building this boat. At some point, it's got to be, you know what we do here in Maine? I don't know. I like it around Christmas time to take a ride up through Wynn, to go on the back street in Wynn, to go by Wally World. You ever been by there? The people in the trailer that do this whole expansive light show out there at Christmas time. And I don't know who does it. I mean, they obviously really enjoy it because they set up this massive light show. I got to think, probably the electric bill over the last few years has been the cost of the trailer that they live in. But they do this whole thing, and we drive by, and you're like, hey, isn't that neat? But you're also kind of like, you know, you think, I mean, that's an awful lot of work to put up the little Santa Clauses and the reindeer and everything. And every year you kind of drive by. The kids want to go see it. I would imagine in Noah's day, once a year, hey, let's go drive by the crazy man building the boat and see the boat in his yard. And people would drive by and, you know, yell out to him. And he'd tell them, look, repent, you know, the time is short. And life just continued on. Nobody paid attention. And people were busy, and they were doing normal, good things. They were marrying. They were being given in marriage. They were eating. They were drinking. They were continuing on with life as normal. A time limit had been set. There was a day coming. They didn't know the exact day, but they should have been able to tell you to think by the boat, certainly when the animals started showing up. I would have thought, when I'm seeing all of these weird animals showing up at Noah's house, maybe there's something going on here. But they didn't really wake up to the fact that it was time until the door was shut in the ark. And Jesus is making the point, look, it's going to be the same way when I come back. It is going to be unexpected. And he says, then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. What does that mean, one shall be taken? Taken where? Are they taken away to judgment, where the eagles are? Or are they raptured out and taken away and saved before the tribulation? Well, that's one of the questions, isn't it? I'd like to be able to tell you I have all of this nailed down. I can look at it both ways. I do know this. The word that's translated shall be taken there, it's a different word than in verse 39 when those who were taken away in the flood. This taken is the same one that Joseph heard by the angel when he said, don't be afraid to take Mary unto you as your wife. It's that taken unto, bringing unto. I do know this. If you've got to reconcile the idea of it's going to be a surprise to everybody's going to see it happen and no one's going to be surprised, how do you reconcile those two things? I think the way you reconcile it, in the Old Testament, they would hear these prophecies. They'd read Isaiah's prophecy. And on one hand, they would see, speaking of this Messiah who was a suffering servant. And then they'd see these other prophecies of the Messiah who was ruling with a rod of iron and he was reigning. And you had almost like it was two different guys. One of them seemed to be a conquering king. The other one was beaten beyond human recognition. And they couldn't really reconcile that. How can you reign as king and yet be, you know, crucified, as it says in Psalm 22? And they did, many of them, what we would have a tendency to do. Well, I'm not sure. I'm going to pick the one I like. My Jesus is going to be the king. That's the one I'm going to look for. It's going to be the one. So most of them had decided that the king who was coming back was going to be the one who saved them from Rome. And so they missed him when he came. And what they didn't understand is it was one Messiah, but he was coming twice to the earth. Well, we look at this end time stuff, and on one hand, we see he's coming like a thief in the night. And then on another hand, we see him coming and every eye is seeing him. And we think, well, how could that possibly be? Well, I kind of think it's because there are two aspects to his return. In Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, Paul says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall ever be with the Lord." There's that one time when he comes and he takes his church out, but then Zechariah 14 talks about the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee, that there is a time he comes with his church down to the earth. That's the way I can reconcile it. But whatever the case, it says, "Watch therefore, for you know not the hour that your Lord doth come." But know this, if the goodman of the house had known and what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. If somebody made a credible threat to your stuff, you'd be ready. I mean, we all know generically somebody could break into our house. Somebody could break into our car. But we live in Maine. We don't really expect it. I remember my wife, it was a big shock for her. She's from Philadelphia, and I moved down there for a few years when I got out of college and married her and then forced her back up to Maine. And we ended up buying a house out in Springfield. And it was an old farmhouse. It was a great house. And my wife was Springfield. You know, it didn't really match. Philadelphia, Center City, grew up in Kensington, which is like the armpit of humanity. And then Springfield, what do you mean I can't get a pizza after 8 o'clock? What, things close? What do you mean they close? They're always open. No, not in Springfield. Well, anyways, we go for closing. We sign all the paperwork and everything. We're ready for the house. And we say, okay, give us the keys. And the people we buy it from says, we don't have any. There's no lock on the door. We've lived there for 20 years. We've never locked the doors. My wife is like, and the house is still there? What's wrong with you people? Because you know that, yeah, there are people who do things like that, but somehow we don't really expect it. But when there's all of a sudden a credible threat, if you hear that there's something going on in your neighborhood, that someone's breaking into camps near where you have a camp, that someone's been breaking into cars on your street, all of a sudden your whole demeanor changes and you get real focused. I remember a few months ago when there was a guy in Passadumkeag that was attacking women and had attacked a couple. You know, Alan lives in Passadumkeag, and he did the math. He said there's 600 people in Passadumkeag, 300 of them are women, which means my wife has a 1 or 2 in 300 chance of being attacked. It's time for a new shotgun, honey. And he took some specific steps because he wanted to be ready. When you really think it could possibly happen to you, you act way different. And the point Christ is making is, look, if you had known when the thief was coming, you would have been ready. And so therefore, in verse 44, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. It'll be without warning. And then he says this, who then is a faithful and a wise servant, whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Who is the faithful and wise servant who the Lord has set over his house? Now remember, he had said he'd taken away his vineyard, taken away his household from the religious leaders and given them unto someone else, the church, to feed them in due season. That's what Jesus said to Peter. Remember, do you love me, Pete? If you love me, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. That we are to be feeding with knowledge. We're to be teaching each other the word. Well, the faithful and the wise servant, he said, blessed is that servant whom when his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. The Lord set someone over his house. He says, watch over my stuff, feed my other servants. If the Lord returns and the person that he set over that is doing those things, one, he's going to be blessed, which means he's going to be, oh, how happy. He's going to have joy. And two, there's going to be a reward. I'm going to make you ruler over many things. If you are faithful to be doing what he said to be doing when he returns, joy, rewards. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. The evil servant, is the one who says my Lord delays his coming. And this is one of the questions, because I used to be pretty hardcore post-trib that, okay, the church is going to go through the tribulation period. It's going to start when the Antichrist comes on the scene 3.5 years through. It's going to abomination of desolation. Then the great tribulation happens. And if we can just hang out here as Christians and take the beating that God pours out, then we'll be saved in the end. I have to be honest, if that is your opinion, what are you looking for right now? Can Jesus Christ come back today? Or are you waiting for the Antichrist? If you say no, he can't come back today. If that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. You know, I don't want to be that guy. If I'm wrong and it's post-trib, I can change my mind. If you're wrong and the rapture happens, you'll be wrong forever. Think about that. I'm just saying, the Lord never gives us the intention that we're supposed to be looking for something else. You remember, I read the verse from 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we, which are alive and remain. Paul said we. He expected to go. He was expecting Christ to return at any moment. Bang. He taught the church in Thessalonians, the Thessalonica, for 3 Sundays. And then he had to write this letter because they had a misconception about what he'd said. But they had taken him so literally that they had quit their jobs. And he said, no. If a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. You need to work. Because they were expecting, and Paul was teaching, Christ is coming back. We need to live like it's true, and it's going to happen any moment. But if he says he delays his coming, and he shall begin to smite his fellow servants, mistreat his brethren, and to eat and drink with the drunken. In other words, there's no separation. He's acting just like everyone else who isn't a servant to that good ruler. There's no separation. He's intoxicated with the things of the world. Well, then the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of. And he shall cut him asunder and appoint him, I don't like this, his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, for a person who says they're a follower of Christ, but acts like the world and lives for the things of the world and is doing the same thing that the world is doing and really isn't living like they expect the Lord to return. Because let's be honest, when someone is coming, we act differently. When I know there's someone coming to my house, I clean it. Not that my wife isn't a good housekeeper, but, you know, God forbid, you know, some of the underwear that I flung aside in the bathroom is underneath the shelf when they come in and I forgot to get them out or whatever, you know, you prepare. Again, let me read you this section. I read it last week, but I want to read it again. And you can see the difference that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is a church that he taught about the return of the Lord. And it says this. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. I don't need to tell you that time is short. That was 2,000 years ago, by the way. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And the thing to key on as I read through this is the change in pronouns. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. It'll come just like labor, unexpected. But you, brethren, contrasted with they, you're not in darkness that they should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. You know, where do you fall in all of this? Where do you stand? What are you looking for? What are you expecting? What would you do if you knew, if I could tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt, and obviously I can't because he said no man knows a day or an hour, but if I told you, you got a week. Next Sunday is it. He is going to return next Sunday. What would you do this week that you didn't do last week? Are there people that you love who don't know the Lord that you'd call and say, look, I know I should have told you this a long time ago, but I know he's coming back. I know he's coming back. And I got to tell you, because I don't want you to miss this. There's a limited window of opportunity. You need to know. Are there people, brothers and sisters in the church, that you're mad at? You've been harboring a grudge? If you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that the two of you were going to stand side by side next to Jesus, and he was going to say, "So you and you, what was the deal?" You think you'd find a way to maybe make up before he returned? If you've been putting off receiving him, if you know, you've heard it, you know that it's true, but yet you've been thinking, "Well, I got time." What if you had a week? I can say, I know he's coming back and it's going to be within the next week. Within the next week. Would you wait until Saturday? Or would you say, you know, is it worth putting it off for a couple more days? I don't think so. And I think every scripture that I read tells me to expect him any moment, to live like he's going to come back any moment. I don't think there's anything that is waiting to happen that needs to happen. The Lord can make all of this stuff happen in a heartbeat. Anything that's waiting to be done can be done. The next thing I expect to hear is a trumpet and to be airborne. And if we really believe that is true, I would think our lives would be a little bit different. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we know your word is true. Lord, you said that you went to prepare a place for us. And then if you went, you would come back and take us to be where you are, that we may be together with you forever. I pray, Lord, that you would make that so real to us, Lord, this week, that there's anything we've been putting off because we've been sinfully living like we don't believe you're really going to come back any moment. Lord, you'd forgive us for that. And you'd light a fire in us. Lord, help us to see the areas that we need to take care of because time is short. And certainly, Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, Lord, confirm to them that time is short. Lord, we do pray that you would come quickly. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.